Yes, appreciate that. We've been talking about that the last few months, about we want to see God do something different than just the everyday thing you see in the world. And I hate to say the everyday thing we see in churches. And, you know, we talked about Gideon. Gideon said, well, okay, where's all the miracles? Well, it's not that God has lost his power. It's that we have forsaken him. We do our own thing. We search for him on our own terms. We want God. We want God in this little cubbyhole in our life. We don't want him to mess with this spot here. We got that all squared away. But we want him over here when we have a problem. And we like to have it here as long as he doesn't get too involved. As long as God doesn't get too pushy. God loves you with an everlasting love. What he wants for you is the best. He says, I know my thoughts of thee. It's of good, not of evil. His eyes run to and fro, looking to see who he can be a blessing to. And when we live in a society that is so full of self, that many of us have never really seen what it really means when we give all. He wants all. Then we'll see him do something. We've been praying for these services for some time now, and to be honest with you, I feel like we got a little taste of that this morning. I think he spoke to hearts and used Brother Harper in a way to speak to us. And I ask you once again, just to open your heart to the Word of God. Not the teaching of man, but the Word of God. And see what God will do. And this may be the beginning, just the touch of the iceberg of some amazing, amazing things in lives. And by the way, whether anybody else in the church gets on board, you can get on board. You can have revival in your heart, in your life, if no one else does. So I want to encourage you to open your heart, see what God has. Brother Harper, thank you. Thank you for being here. We thoroughly enjoyed this morning. We're looking for you tonight.
Thanks, Doc. Go ahead, open your Bibles, please, tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. A few years ago, my daughter just got married, right at a month ago now, and she turned 22 this year on September the 9th. But a few years ago, when she was about 12, I got on an airplane and I went out west. I was going to preach in two churches in California and two churches in Arizona. It's not unusual for me to, on occasion, be gone for a month, although we chose early on in our evangelistic ministry to try to travel as a family as much as absolutely possible. But this time the churches were paying for airfare, and I wasn't going to ask them to pay for three of us to fly, and so I flew out by myself and was out there for a month. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal was that I was gone for the entire month of February. Now, February has inside of it a holiday, which isn't really a holiday. It's a marketing gimmick by the chocolatiers and the greeting card manufacturers and the florists. They got together and said, how can we sell more cards and flowers and all of those things? And someone said, well, let's celebrate Valentine's Day. But I was going to be gone for Valentine's Day. It was the first time in my daughter's 12 years that I was going to miss Valentine's Day with my daughter. And so I felt really guilty about that thing. So I went to the store and I bought five presents for my wife and five presents for my daughter. The same thing. Each of them got the same thing every day, but 5 days worth of gifts. There was a card that I got for each of them. There was a little stuffed animal that I got for each of them. There was a little heart of chocolate that I got for each of them. There was some flowers that I got for each of them. And then one day there was a knock at the door and chocolate-covered strawberries were delivered. I was going to get them five days of Valentine's Day instead of just one, because I felt so guilty about being gone. Now, ever since that day, every year since, my wife and daughter have asked me, are you leaving town for the month of February? They want me to be gone as much as possible when it comes to that month. But if you were to look at all of the things that I left behind them for them, and by the way, every single night before I would go to bed, out on the West Coast, I would send an email, and the email would contain in it a poem. And the poem would contain directions in how they would find the gift that I had left for them that particular day. And so, if you were to look at all of those gifts, the strawberries came in a box that was shaped like a heart. The little stuffed animal was holding a little heart that said, I love you. The chocolates were in little tiny heart-shaped boxes. The flowers had a little medallion with a heart that said, I love you, hanging on them. And so, you would draw the conclusion, looking at what the world says about Valentine's Day, that the heart is only the vehicle that we use to show and demonstrate love or compassion. If you were to ask a cardiologist tonight about the heart, he would say that's not the case. That the heart is a muscle. It's an organ inside of your body. It's a pump. And if you live to be 80 years of age, you want to hear a miraculous number. If you live to be 80 years of age and have a normal heart rate, your heart in your lifetime will beat 3,300,000,000 times. That's an amazing thing that God has placed inside of our chests. If you were to ask Disney what the heart is, they will tell you it's that thing that you're supposed to follow if your wicked stepsisters are mistreating you. And if you follow your heart, a prince will come riding up on a white horse and take you up to his castle and make you his princess. And someday you'll be the queen over the entire realm. By the way, that's probably the worst description of what the heart does, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so you follow your heart, you end up in a mess every single time you follow God, you'll end up where you're supposed to be. Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thine heart. But you can get all kinds of different definitions for what the heart is from different people, from different viewpoints. But when you read the word heart in the Old Testament especially, you're reading something bigger than that. As a matter of fact, you're reading something that is all of that plus much more. The heart isn't just the way we show compassion. The heart isn't just a pump beating in our chest. The heart in the Old Testament, when the Bible describes someone's heart, it's describing their personality. It's describing their goals. It's describing their ambitions. It's describing their character traits. In other words, it's describing, if someone says that you have a good heart, what it's meaning in the Old Testament is what makes you, you. That's what the heart is. And tonight's message, we're going to look at two hearts the Bible describes for us in the Word of God. In chapter 16 of the book of 1 Samuel, God is going to give us a glimpse. He's going to whisper in our ear and tell us something about someone and then reveal it to us all in chapter 17. As you get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, remember a few things. The nation of Israel decided to reject the leadership of God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to go before us and to judge us, that we may be like all, and to fight our battles, that we may be like all the other nations. And the thing displeased Samuel. And then the Lord tells Samuel, hearken to the voice of all that they say and do, for they have not rejected thee, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The children of Israel made a conscious choice to reject the leadership of Almighty God and to choose a king by the name of Saul. They chose this man, the son of Abiel, the son of Bacharath, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. They choose this man to be their next king in 1 Samuel chapter 9, or their first king in 1 Samuel chapter 9. At first, there's a glimmer of hope that that Saul might be a decent king, but shortly, he begins to demonstrate how selfish and how self-centered and how self-serving that he really is. By the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 13, God has already announced that Saul's line will not ever sit on his throne. And then in chapter 15, in his sin against the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26, the Samuel says to King Saul, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel. From that moment on, in the eyes of God, the reign of Saul is over. It's done. Now, he will continue to rule until his death, but his reign is over in the eyes of God right then and there. By the time you get to our text here in just a moment, God is going to send Samuel to anoint the next king of the nation of Israel. Samuel knows to what tribe he's going. He knows to what city he's going. And he even knows to what family he's going. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to find one of the most misused, misapplied, and misquoted verses in all of the Old Testament. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But I want you to take a moment tonight as we're preaching and just ask yourself this question. How's your heart? The truth of the matter is, most of us have a heart more like the one that's refused in this passage than we'd ever like to admit. And less of us have a heart just like the heart that's right in this passage than we would like to have. As you look at this passage with me, I want you to notice a few things about the heart. Now, let me tell you a couple of things about this message before we start. There may be a moment or two in this message where you're going to feel an urge to actually let your frown turn upside down. You might actually smile once or twice during the course of this message. I'm here to tell you right now that that's okay. Just let it go. It'll be fine. I want you to notice this passage with me. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Please keep your Bible open to this section of Scripture. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Once again, keep your Bible open. We'll be in chapter 16 for a little while, then go to chapter 17. But let's have a word of prayer as we ask you the question, how's your heart tonight? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, thank you for what you did this morning in hearts. And Father, we pray that tonight you'll continue to work in our hearts, that Father, we'll seek to have the right kind of heart. And Father, that your people will do what you lay on their hearts tonight. Father, have your will in your way in each of us, in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the refused heart. Notice the setting. There is Samuel sitting there, and all of a sudden Eliab walks in the room. And then Samuel says, this must be the Lord's anointed, because he looked like a king and he acted like a king. He appeared to Samuel like a king. And the Lord says, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Now, if you hear most people quote the rest of this verse, they'll say this. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh only on your heart. First off, Eliab is never criticized for having a good outward appearance. Secondly, no, human beings are not criticized by looking at someone's outward appearance. We have to look at their outward appearance. We can't look on their heart. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The entire book of James is written about showing us that we're supposed to be a reflection of the Lord to a lost and dying world. The world should be able to look at our outward appearance and see a difference from the world's outward appearance. But to have the typical interpretation is that we as Christians are focused way too much on the outside, that God doesn't care about the outside at all. And by the way, there isn't a single verse in all of Scripture that indicates that God doesn't care about the outside. But to have that to be true, what it would have to say is, and Samuel sat there with a judgmental spirit, and Eliab walked in before him. And Samuel said in his heart, this fellow looks like the world. He's wearing Canaanite clothing. He's wearing Hittite shoeing. He's got shoes. He's got a hairstyle that looks like a Jebusite hairstyle. And Samuel said, this guy looks so bad, he could never be the king. And then if God said, hey, don't you judgmentally look at his outward appearance, I've already accepted him, you better receive him because he's got a good little heart inside of him. That would be the way the verse is preached. And by the way, you don't even have to have a degree in English to know that that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, Eliab looked on his outward appearance and judged him positively. He didn't judge him negatively. He said, because he looks good on the outside, he looks like a king. I think I'll just get up and anoint him. And God said, hold it. I know he looks good on the outside, but inside he's terrible. It's not saying what they keep telling us that it's saying. It's not teaching us that the outside doesn't matter. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. What it is teaching us, however, is that you can clean up the outside as much as you want. If your heart isn't right, you're still not right with God. Your heart can be, your outside can be just about perfect as far as anybody else is concerned. And I want you to notice the first thing about the refused heart is the refused heart, number one, is concealed. The refused heart is concealed. David does not know Eliab has a bad heart. Jesse does not know Eliab has a bad heart. Samuel doesn't know. By the way, Samuel didn't just fall off the turnip truck. He has been in the ministry since he was a little child. He's grown up in the ministry. He's seen all kinds of people come in to the house of the Lord. He's been serving God since he was a little boy. And so he's not just some rookie wet behind the ears. He's good at this. And he looked at Eliab and said, "What? Look how good he is on the outside. He must be the next king of the nation of Israel." See, the refused heart can be concealed. You and I know. God whispers in our ear and says, "Listen, I have refused him because of his heart." We know he's got a refused heart, even though it's concealed. By the way, you can be sitting in this auditorium and look like the best Christian that's ever walked the face of this earth. You might have your pastor fooled. You might have all of your family fooled. Even your own spouse might be fooled. Everybody might think that you have just the right kind of heart because you look good on the outside, but in reality, God knows. You can hide your wicked heart from anybody, everybody, but you can't hide it from Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord are over the sinful kingdom." Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Psalm 1 and verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The fact is, God doesn't miss a thing. He knows exactly what your heart is like. And He tells Samuel, "Don't anoint him. I've refused him because I see his heart." You and I can't see Eliab's heart in chapter 16, can we? You and I have to take God's word for it, and we can always take God's word for it. But by the time you get to chapter 17, we're going to get to see this heart revealed to everybody else. See, the refused heart can be concealed from everybody except God, but eventually the refused heart's going to be revealed to the whole world. What happens in chapter 17 is Saul has drafted, if you will, Jesse's three oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. They're serving in Saul's army. And Saul puts the battle in array against the Philistines on top of one mountain. We're going to put the army of Israel into the choir loft. And then the Philistines put their battle in array on top of another mountain, and we're going to put them along the back wall. In between them, down this center aisle, is the valley of Elah with a brook that runs through it. And then, as you've heard the story all your life, the giant comes out of the camp of the Philistines, and everybody knows his name, Goliath of Gath. And Goliath walks down in that valley, and he begins to blaspheme Almighty God, and he challenges the children of Israel, "Send me a man to fight me. If he defeat me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And David goes down there and defeats the giant. That's the way you've heard it all of your life. You know, part of that is not true in spite of what all the Bible storybooks say. Do you know that Goliath never, not in all of recorded Scripture, said one single negative word about Almighty God, and not one time in all recorded Scripture does he blaspheme? So wait a minute, Brother Harper, that's not what I've learned since I was a child. Well, let's not worry about what we've learned as a child. Let's worry about what the Bible says. Turn over to chapter 17, please, with me, if you will. Begin reading with me in verse 4 when we first are introduced to this giant, Goliath of Gath. The Bible says this, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to God? That's actually not what it said, is it? It says, ye servants to Saul. Remember what the children of Israel wanted a few moments ago? We mentioned it. They wanted a king to judge us and go before us and to fight our battles. And now they're known no longer as the servants of God. They're known as the servants of King Saul. Can I tell you one of the scariest things about this passage of Scripture that we almost never preach about? Is that sometimes God gives us exactly what we think we want. For 40 days, the children of Israel are going to be humiliated, waiting on the king that is supposed to judge them and to fight their battles and to go before them, to get up off of his throne and go down and fight Goliath, and it never happens. Let's finish on, because I know you're still wondering where Goliath is going to blaspheme God. Notice, and ye servants to Saul, choose ye a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. In verse 23, the Bible is going to tell us that for 40 days, Goliath spake according to the same words. Not one single blasphemous word said about Almighty God out of Goliath's mouth. Notice what happens, please. After this announcement is made, after he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day, give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I want you to notice the refused heart can be concealed, but the refused heart, number two, is cowardly. It's cowardly. When it says Saul and the armies of Israel were afraid and greatly dismayed, do you know that includes David's oldest brother, Eliab, his next oldest brother, Abinadab, and his next oldest brother, Shammah. In other words, if Samuel had anointed Eliab to be the next king of the nation of Israel, he would not even have been an improvement over King Saul. Eliab is just as afraid of Goliath as King Saul is. He is cowardly. He will not stand up for the armies of Israel. You would think there had been a patriotic bone in his body, that he wouldn't want this Philistine to stand there, down there and say what he's saying to the armies of Israel. When David gets there, he says, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? When David got there, he said, Hey, wait a minute. How come someone isn't man enough to go down there and beat this guy? But Eliab won't stand up for the armies of Israel. He certainly won't stand up for the armies of the living God. His baby brother will one day write the words that said this, Thy enemies take thy name in vain. He said, Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Yea, Lord, I count them mine enemies. Yea, Lord, I hate them with perfect hatred. David wasn't going to let anybody say anything about the armies of God, but there stands Eliab, cowering in his tent in fear, cowardly, not willing to stand up for the armies of the Lord. Not only that, he's not willing to stand up against the Philistines. These are their hated enemies. These are their arch rivals, if you will. You would think that he would say, even if he didn't have a patriotic bone in his body, I don't care what he says about the nation of Israel. He's still a Philistine, so I'm going to go down there and fight him, and I'm going to go down there and kill him. But he won't stand up against the armies for the armies of God. He won't stand up against the armies of the Philistines. There's only one person in this entire passage, matter of fact, one person in all of the Word of God that Eliab is willing to stand up to. And that's his baby brother. Now, I am the oldest sibling. How many of you in the auditorium, you're the oldest sibling? Raise your hand. Hold it high in the air. Now, you may not know this, and I may get in trouble for saying this, but do you realize that it's your job to pick on your baby brothers and baby sisters? It is your God-given right to do so. That's all there is to it. My little brother now is pastoring First Calvary Baptist Church in Hampton, Virginia. For years, he would call me up and tell me something like this. He's always had a little bit of envy toward his big brother, and he would call me up one time, and he said, you know, every time I preach, someone says that I remind them of you. And I said, you know, no one's ever told me I remind them of you. I would introduce him anytime he would come to a church where I was. I would introduce him as my baby brother. It chafed him greatly. He did not like that at all. Until one day we walked into a church together and someone looked at me and said, Is this your son? So we then made a deal right then and there at that moment that I would no longer refer to him in his presence as my baby brother, as long as he would never call me daddy. That was all that was going to happen. But it's your job. You're supposed to pick on your younger siblings. And I know parents will say that you shouldn't do that, but it's just not the case. The only good quality outside of looking good on the outside is that Eliab is, in fact, willing to do his job and pick on his baby brother. Notice the refused heart, number one, is concealed. The refused heart, number two, is cowardly. The refused heart, number three, is critical. David shows up. His father sends him to go and see how his brethren fared. Now, remember this carefully, please, because sometimes I think we interpret Scripture in the light of modern-day events when you really can't do that sometimes. The armies went away 40 days ago. There's no embedded reporters reporting every night on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News to tell everybody what happened in the battle that day. Jesse has no idea what's happened to his three oldest sons. He hasn't heard a word from the battlefield. They could have all been already killed, and the Philistines have conquered the land of Israel, and he hasn't heard about it yet. Or they could have been victorious, and no one's heard about that. So he says, David, go and find out what's going on, and then come back and tell me. And he sends his son, his youngest son, to take some lunches to his brothers and some cheeses to the captains. When David gets there in verse 22, when David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. I want you to see three critical things that Eliab says. This refused heart is critical. First off, he diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. I've had the privilege to, let me get this right. As he is standing there, he mocks David by saying this, who keepeth those few sheep in the wilderness? You're nothing but a little old shepherd boy, and here I am, a soldier. Let's notice the difference, though. This little shepherd boy left his sheep with the keeper before he even left. This soldier isn't doing his job. They're at war with the Philistines. Do you know, if you're a soldier and you're at war with an enemy, your job is to kill your enemy. He hasn't killed any Philistines at all. He's been hiding in his tent in fear, just like King Saul has. So while he is not performing his responsibilities, he's still belittling someone else for having smaller responsibilities than he does. I've had the privilege to preach with some guys that pastor very large churches, and most of them are as gracious and as kind as they can possibly be. But I've met a few that treated a pastor of a smaller church as if he's beneath them because they pastor a bigger church. Who's keeping your few people while you're here at this meeting? Should not happen, Christian. The refused heart is critical. He criticizes, diminishes David's responsibility while shirking his own. Secondly, though, he assumes something about David, doesn't he? He says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. Now, you and I already know, because we read 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, that Eliab has a wicked heart. We also know, if we've read 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, that David is a man after God's own heart. We already know that Eliab has a refused heart, don't we? But Eliab assumes that David does too. You ever notice that the guy who's embezzling money from his company thinks everybody else is a thief? The man who's cheating on his wife assumes that everyone else is doing the same. The guy who lies all the time assumes that everyone else is dishonest. Eliab has a wicked heart, and he assumes that David must have one too. Notice, please, he's critical. He diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. He assumes that David has a wicked heart as well. But thirdly, please, quickly, he judges David's motives. He says, I know thy pride. You just came down to see the battle. Thou camest forth just to see the battle. That's not why David is there. That's not David's motives. That's part of what he's supposed to do. But he has a list of things that his dad has told him to do. David is not there just to see the battle. He's there because he's an obedient young man doing what his father has told him to do. Isn't it an amazing thing how we often judge someone's motives? Well, she just helps clean the church so everybody will think she's spiritual. Oh, she's just faithful so everybody will think she's something. You ever heard things like that? By the way, you ever heard lost people talk about the people that are in church? How they criticize us? They say, well, I don't want to go to that church. It's filled with hypocrites. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this for just a second. Is there a better place on planet Earth for a group of hypocrites to be than in church? I'd rather be a hypocrite in church than a hypocrite not going to church. How do you stop being a hypocrite? By going to church. How do you continue being a hypocrite? Just criticize the hypocrites for going to church. That's how it works. Notice, please, he assumes he knows David's motivations. You know what? I can take this book right here, and I can tell you, and sometimes with complete authority, that something you're doing or I'm doing is absolutely wrong because this book says it's wrong. I can judge some of your actions, whether they line up with this book or not. Here's what I can't do. I can't judge your motives no matter what. I don't know your motives, and you don't know my motives. Here's the truth of Scripture, though. Right is right, even if it's done with the wrong motives. God will decide that. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the fire shall try it of what sort it is. God's going to decide whether it was done with the right motives or not. But listen to this, because this is the one we seem to not get. Wrong is wrong, even if it's done with the best intentions. It doesn't become right just because someone is a nice guy, someone is funny, someone is famous. That doesn't make something right if God says it's wrong. It's just that simple. I don't care what your motives are. God will judge them. I'm going to judge your actions because that's the only thing I can do. But Eliab judges his motives. Eliab is a cowardly critic, isn't he? Just like, by the way, some people that might have come to this church before that don't come here anymore that thinks they can post something on Facebook and criticize this church. Isn't it funny that people think that if they post something on Facebook, no one will know who posted it? And by the way, I think there's a whole lot of Christians out there that think there's a word missing from our Bibles. Because remember when Paul had to confront Peter? Peter was preaching Judaism to the church at Galatia, and Paul had to confront him. And the Bible says that Paul says, I withstood him to his face. You'll notice the word book is not there. He did not withstand him to the Facebook. He withstood him to the face. That's not the way we're supposed to do it, Christian. Just because you have a blog, just because you have a website, just because you have an internet following does not make you right. And the surest way to be criticized by some of these people is to do anything at all for the work of Almighty God. The simple fact is the refused heart is concealed. The refused heart is cowardly. He wouldn't stand up for the armies of God, wouldn't stand up against the armies of the Philistines. He would only stand up against his baby brother. The refused heart is critical. He diminished David's responsibilities while shirking his own. He assumed that everybody has as wicked a heart as he does. And thirdly, please, he thought he knew David's motives. Now let's look at the right heart. We know the other person in this story is David. We also know that before his name is even mentioned in Scripture in chapter 16, that God has already described him as a man after his own heart. So in other words, David must have the right kind of heart. Eliab has a refused heart. David has the right heart. I wish there was some way, don't you, that we could sit down with David and just ask him some things about his heart. If you and I already know that his heart is after God's own heart, David's heart must have been special because God, who knew him better than anybody, knew that David was a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't it be great if there was some way we could communicate with David, some way we could hear from him, some way he could communicate with us? Wouldn't that be great? That's right, we have a whole book called the Psalms. Now, David wrote between 75 and 77 of those psalms, but he did discuss quite a bit his own heart in those psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He told us some things about his heart. He's got the right heart. The first thing I want you to notice about it is the right heart is a Christ-like heart. Notice what David said about his heart. He tells us many times that he has a singing heart. Do you know, if you truly love the Lord, you're going to have a song in your heart? You might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket. I was preaching in a church in Abilene, Texas, and the pastor got up on Tuesday night. You'll like this. He said, "Now listen, I've received many requests about singing the special music tonight, but I'm going to sing anyway." And after he sang, I requested that he didn't sing anymore the rest of the week. You might have a voice so bad that your dog doesn't like it. You might have a voice so bad that even when you're in the shower, it sounds bad. What I'm saying is, you might have a terrible voice and nobody wants to hear you sing. But if you've got a Christ-like heart, you're going to have a song in there. David said in Psalm 4 and verse 7, "Thou hast put gladness in mine heart." Psalm 86 and verse 12, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore." Psalm 16 and verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad." God is going to fill your heart with a song if you have a Christ-like heart. The Christ-like heart is a singing heart. The Christ-like heart, number two, is a surrendered heart. What did David say in Psalm 19 and verse 14? "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." David said, "I want every thought that I have, every emotion that comes across, every goal that I have to line up and please Almighty God." He said in Psalm 26 and verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." See, the Christ-like heart is a singing heart. The Christ-like heart is a surrendered heart. The Christ-like heart is a sure heart. The Christ-like heart is not one that sits around and strums their fingers wondering what we're going to do as the world gets worse and worse and worse. David didn't act that way at all. Remember what he said in Psalm 27 and verse 3? "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear." I love what he said in Psalm 61 and verse 2. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David didn't sit around and fret, even though the odds were against him, even though he was outnumbered. He not only had a singing heart, not only had a surrendered heart, he had a sure heart. But he had something else. He had a sorry heart. When David got away from the Lord, when David sinned, he did not repent with a one-second trip to an altar. David was broken. He said in Psalm, I believe Psalm 69 in verse 20, he said, "Reproach hath broken my heart." In Psalm 51, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, Christian, I've seen it all the time. As Christians will come to an altar, they're convicted, they come to the altar, they kneel down. Some of them are completely sincere, and others are peeking to see when the next person is going to get up. That's not the heart David had. When David got away from God, he came crawling back. When David got away from God, he didn't care who heard. He didn't care what they had to say. He was going to confess his sin. He was going to get right with God. David was sorry when he sinned. David had a singing heart, a sure heart, a surrendered heart, a sorry heart. And lastly, please, he had a single-minded heart. Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." He said in Psalm 57 and verse 7, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Understand, Christian, if we want a heart after God's own heart, it should be a singing heart, a surrendered heart, a single-minded heart, a sure heart, and a sorry heart. That's what David had. See, the right heart is a Christ-like heart. The right heart, number two, is a concerned heart. David gets there and hears for the first time. Now remember this. The armies of Israel have heard Goliath offer his challenge now for 40 consecutive days. If it bothered them on the first day, they've become callous to it anyway at this point in time. And David hears for the first time this giant standing down there. He does not know that this has been going on for 40 days. So I'm wondering if David thought, "Wow, this is exciting. They've been killing a giant a day for 40 days. And David stands there and sees no one leave the camp of Israel to go down and fight the giant. He sees no one grabbing a sword to go down and kill this enemy of the nation of Israel. And David said, "That killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel." By the way, did you notice something? Did you notice David didn't say, "What shall be done to the man that gives it the old college try? What's going to happen to the guy that goes down there and sacrifices his life and loses to Goliath?" You know what David knew? He was smart enough to understand this, that if Saul had gotten off the throne and gone down to fight Goliath, that we'd be telling the story of Saul and Goliath today. If Eliab had gone out of his tent in the power of God and faced Goliath, we'd be telling the story of Eliab and Goliath. And by the way, something bothered me when I was a teenager. We have some young people here in this auditorium. And when you're a teenager and something comes across your mind, oftentimes if you say it, the adult will look at you and kind of give you that little head pat kind of thing. Oh, thanks, that's just not right. And dismiss you a little bit. So I was afraid of getting treated that way, so I never said this. But now that I'm a little bit older, let me ask you a question. When did they vote to put Goliath in charge of the armies of Israel? Say, Brother Harper, what do you mean? Goliath walks down there and says, send me a man. And all of a sudden, the armies of Israel begin to say, well, we better find one man to go down there and fight Goliath. He said we could only send one. Why didn't they send 200 men down there and cut him into pieces? Why didn't they put 1,000 archers on the hillside and fill him so full of arrows that he looked like, excuse me for the pop culture reference, Yosemite Sam, as he drinks something there in one of the Bugs Bunny cartoons and water starts shooting out all of the holes in him? Why didn't they send the whole army down there and just kill Goliath? Who voted to put Goliath in charge? And Christian, I think there's a lot of times we've abdicated the fact that our God is still in charge and we are the armies of the living God and we're supposed to fight the good fight and lay hold on eternal life. We're supposed to be as good soldiers enduring hardness for the Lord. The fact is we've let the world call the shots now for a while. Notice. David's concerned. The right heart is concerned. What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine? They give him an answer. There's three rewards. His father's house is going to be free in the land of Israel. The home of Jesse will never pay taxes again to the nation of Israel. That's a pretty good deal right there. He's also going to get a cash reward. That's good. But the third one might not be as good. He's going to marry the king's daughter. Now, the Bible does not tell us that the daughter that Saul is offering is pretty. She may be an ugly girl. The fact is, that's three rewards that someone's going to get for going down there and defeating this giant of a man. David, the right heart, was concerned. It was Christ-like. The right heart is convicting. Remember what Eliab said? We read it a few moments ago. Who's keeping those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the knowledge of thy heart. Thou camest that thou mightest just see the battle. In verse 29, David answers. All these men are gathered around. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? In its context, you know what David is talking about? He's saying, hey, didn't you hear what he said? Weren't you standing here? Aren't you within earshot to hear this man standing up and challenging the armies of the living God? Why aren't you going down there? Why aren't you fighting? Isn't there a cause? Isn't there a reason to have your back stiffened just a little bit? Isn't there a reason to stand up for the armies of God? Why aren't you doing anything? What do you think the rest of those soldiers who are listening to this unshaven, unbearded, 17-year-old shepherd boy ask them, is there not a cause? What do you think the rest of the armies of Israel who heard that thought, hey, you know, I probably should have gone down there. Someone ought to go down there and fight this giant. See, because the right heart is a convicting heart. Notice the right heart is a Christ-like heart. Number two, it's a concerned heart. Number three, it's a convicting heart. And lastly, please, and we'll be done, it's a courageous heart. David goes to King Saul, and I love what he says in verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Basically, he said in absolute modern vernacular, Your Highness, just chill. I got this. You just sit here. Don't worry about it. Don't get all worried or anything. Don't fret. Don't lose any sleep over this. I'll go down there and kill him for you. Now, remember this. This is not just a battle for the life of David and the life of Goliath. This is a battle for the freedom of the nations of Israel and the Philistine Empire. If David goes down there and loses, the Israeli army, according to the deal that Goliath has announced, which they're obviously trying to follow, then all of the people of Israel are going to be servants to the Philistines. They're going to lose their freedom. So can you imagine the armies of Israel when David walks through the front lines and starts walking down in the valley? Listen to this. Unarmed. Oh no, Brother Harper, he had 5 stones. No, he got the 5 stones when he got to down to the bottom of the valley. He walks out of that camp with no armor, no sword, no spear. All he has is a sling with no rocks in it. Can you imagine the armies of Israel, oh, look, someone's going down to fight the giant. It's a kid. It's a teenager. Can you imagine them looking at each other and saying, well, I guess we better start packing. I hope I get a good Philistine family to take me in. Can you imagine the Philistines on the other wall sitting there? Well, they finally sent a champion. I wonder if they got someone from the Hittites or from Egypt. Or man, he looks kind of small. He kind of looks like a kid. Oh, it is a kid. Can you imagine what's going on in the camp of the Philistines? They're excited. They're thrilled. Saul has sent a child down to fight a guy who has been a warrior since he was a youth. David gets down in the valley. Goliath is insulted that they send David down. He's picked up those five stones. Look at verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. By the way, two people in this Bible story disdain David. Goliath and Eliab. Kind of tells you a little bit more about his heart, doesn't it? For he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. That means he wasn't even old enough to grow a beard yet. He's just a kid. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, unto the wild, unto the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield. By the way, this speech that David gives, as we look back on it knowing the outcome, is a pretty incredible speech. But if you're in the armies of Israel, hearing David down there standing up against a guy that is 10 foot tall, and David starts, excuse me for using a teenage term, starts talking trash to Goliath, don't you think the armies of Israel were saying, David, just be quiet and die? Notice, please. And David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Three quick things about this. First off, the hour. Who is our hands? Oh, Brother Harper, that's David and the armies of Israel. No, the armies of Israel have nothing to do with the battle against Goliath. David is saying something that you and I need to understand. Everybody else that looks at this battle and sees little David with no beard, this little 17-year-old shepherd boy standing up against this giant with a shield so big it takes another man to carry it. Everybody else would say, oh, poor David. He doesn't stand a chance. And David realized it wasn't just David against the giant. It was David and God against the giant. And David's the only one who looked at it the right way. David looked at Goliath and thought to himself, oh, poor little Goliath. He doesn't stand a chance against me and God. Christian, please understand, the rules against defeating giants haven't changed at all. There's not a giant out there big enough to stand against you and God. There's not a giant out there that should put us weak in the knees knowing that God is on our side and fights our battles. And David said, God's going to deliver you into our hands. He and I, we're going to kill you here in just a minute. Notice what he says, please. He says, I'm going to kill you. Then he says, I'm going to take thine head from thee. David does not have a sword. The Bible is actually going to make sure you know that here in just a minute. It's going to say, but David had no sword in his hand. How does David intend to take the head off of Goliath with no sword in his hand? I'm wondering if David was secretly a martial arts expert. David was going to one karate chop and take his head off. By the way, you know what Bruce Lee's favorite drink was? Water. I'm sorry. I totally, absolutely embrace dad jokes. I just have to do it. I'm sorry. The fact is, David says, I'm going to kill you, then I'm going to take your head off, even though I don't have a sword and I'm not a karate expert. And number three, he says, I'm going to feed the carcasses, get this, of the host of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. When I was in first grade, My dad was stationed at Fort Hood, Texas. We lived in a house off of the post in Killeen, the town of Killeen, Texas. And my sister and I, we only had a two-bedroom house. My mom and dad had one bedroom, and my sister, who was 2 years younger than I, at that time had to share a bedroom. You ever had one of those nights when everything was funny? You just couldn't stop laughing. You just kept giggling and giggling and giggling. And that's what was happening one night. And my dad would be downstairs. My dad was a brown belt in karate and was a drill sergeant. So he was a pretty tough guy. You didn't want to mess with my dad. And my dad, after a while, would yell up the steps. He would say, "All right, kids, it's time to go to bed." And then you would do what every set of kids has ever done in the history of mankind. As soon as dad said that, you would go. And then all of a sudden you go. And you start laughing all over again. And then dad would say, "All right, kids, you've got to get up early in the morning." And we'd be quiet again for another moment or two, and then the laughter would start again. Then you could hear dad get up out of his chair. You could hear him walk across the living room floor. You could hear him walk to the first step going up the stairs to come up to our bedroom. And then he would yell up those stairs, "Don't make me come up there." Now, when dad said, "Don't make me come up there," it didn't matter what happened. Nothing was funny after that. You went straight to sleep. That's all there was to it. You realize that's what David says here? He says, here's how it's going to happen, Goliath. I'm going to give you my three-pronged plan of attack. Number one, I'm going to kill you. Number two, then, without a sword, I'm going to cut your head off. And then he says, I'm coming up there. I'm going to feed the carcasses, look what it says, of the hosts of the Philistines, to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. He says, I'm not just going to kill him. I'm going to kill every last one of you with five rocks. Can you imagine the uproarious laughter going on in the camp of the Philistines? Can you imagine the worried looks on the faces of the army of Israel as David announces that he's going to kill them all, not just Goliath? Notice verse 49. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it. It doesn't say he slinged it. It doesn't say he slung it. I personally believe David was actually from West Virginia. He slung it. That's what he did. He slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. Now watch what it says. That the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. That actually doesn't make sense. If the stone strikes his forehead and sinks into his forehead, that would knock Goliath backward. How does he fall forward? I believe it's an indication of what David said just a few verses before. That as David's stone was hitting Goliath in the front of the forehead, Almighty God was slapping him on the back of his head to knock him face down on the ground. Now watch what happens, please, because that's not enough. And he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. And I love how the Lord puts this in here. But there was no sword in the hand of David. And therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Who are they fleeing from? Who are they running from? Can you imagine it going through the camp of the Philistines as they're sitting there and they looked at one another and they said, okay, now he said he was going to kill Goliath and he killed him. And then he said he was going to cut his head off even though he didn't have a sword and, well, he cut his head off. And then he said he was coming up here. Uh-oh. The whole army of the Philistines. Oh, Brother Harper, they're fleeing from the children of Israel. They're afraid of the children of Israel now that Goliath out of the way. No, that's not the case. Look at the next verse. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. You get this. Don't you miss this. If you get nothing else from this message, you get this point right here. The entire army of the Philistines tucked tail and ran because they were afraid of one shepherd boy with four rocks in his pouch and a sling on his hip who had the right heart. The fact is, Christian, if we have a heart like David, the world will tremble with our shout. The world will be afraid of the armies of Almighty God. But we're too busy pacing the hilltop like Eliab, wondering who's going to finally go down there and fight the battle, who's finally going to go down there and defeat this undefeatable giant that no one can conquer, because our hearts are not what they ought to be. And the truth of the matter is, most of us have a heart more like Eliab's than we'd ever care to admit. and much less like David's than we want it to be. You'll never see revival. It will never happen until God's people get their hearts going in the right direction. Until God's people decide that the cowardly, critical, concealed heart of Eliab is not what we're going to have anymore. And we want the Christ-like. We want the concern. We want the convicting. And we want the courageous heart of David. And no giant is big enough to stop us if we walk down in there as a 17-year-old teenager with five rocks. As long as we've got the right heart. Five rocks are more than enough weapons with God on our side. The whole army fled from little old David down there in the valley. You notice the Philistines didn't dismiss David. Only Eliab did. The fact is, as we sit here tonight, Christian, the truth of the text is this. Most of us have a heart more like Eliab's than we want. And all of us have a heart less like David's than it ought to be. How's your heart tonight? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, no one looking around.